1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. I'm assuming that everyone is still in fellowship. If not, you know how to get into fellowship to ensure that you are fulfilling the absolute side of spirituality. And of course, what we're going to do in the next hour study is the relative side of spirituality. It's the food which we grow, which we have to have to grow from a spiritual baby to a spiritual adult. Last time we, of course, broke the ice on this first letter to Timothy. We described the context and how Paul was writing this and who Timothy was. And we looked at Acts chapter 16 and 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5 and discovered that Timothy, of course, was quite an unusual fellow. He had a personality like all of us have, and Paul chose him to carry on after Paul was executed probably in 68 AD when his head was cut off. But this letter is written when Paul has been released from the first Roman imprisonment. So he was imprisoned the first time in 58 AD, spent 2 years in Caesarea, which is on the coast near Jerusalem, and then he appealed to Caesar. He was shipped off to Rome. Quite an adventure story there, how he got to Rome. But once he got there, he was in house arrest for 2 years. And during those 2 years, he wrote what we call the prison epistles. And those are Philippians was the first one. Then he wrote Ephesians and Philemon and Colossians. And then when he was released in 62 AD, he went to Spain. He finally went where he's supposed to go back in 58 AD. He was in Rome, where he was supposed to go in the first place. Spent 2 years there, of course. And then when he was released, he went further west into Spain. And then he wrote other letters. Now, God the Holy Spirit has seen fit to incorporate three of those other letters. These are called the pastoral letters into the Word of God. I'm sure he wrote more than these three. As we know, he wrote many other letters. He wrote more letters to the Corinthians than we have in our Bible. But this is what God the Holy Spirit chose to incorporate. So these letters were written sometime. This is probably written sometime around 64, 65 AD, maybe a little bit earlier, but it was written by Paul to Timothy. At this time, Timothy is in Ephesus, and remember we studied last time, and as you well know, part of Paul's mission was to not just found new churches, but to staff them with men that had the gift of pastor-teacher that he personally trained. And we saw last time how he picked out Timothy when he's on his first missionary journey with Barnabas and said, you're going to be on the team. And Timothy was already a believer then. His grandmother and his mother were believers, and they raised him right. He understood the three categories of truth. The first category of truth, of course, is designed for all mankind, and that's the divine institutions. He had that down pretty good because his parents taught him, at least his mother and his father, his mother and grandmother taught him. And then category number two was the gospel. And that category of truth is designed for the unbeliever. He accepted that. And category number three truth is all the rest of Bible doctrine. And he accepted that as well. And Paul could identify that this young man had the gift of pastor-teacher, and he put him on the team. And Timothy was glad to do it. In fact, he also was circumcised, as we saw last time. His father was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. He was not circumcised. Now, circumcision is not a requirement for salvation. And, of course, if you're familiar with the laws under your doctrine called the Christian way of life, there are various laws. There's a law of expediency, law of love. And this is a factor that Paul wanted to do because he wanted Timothy by his side. And Paul would go to the synagogue when he did these missionary journeys. And if Timothy wasn't circumcised, he couldn't go into the synagogue. And he couldn't soak up all the Bible doctrine that Paul was putting out. Because that's how you train a pastor teacher, is they also have to hear Bible doctrine. They've got to take copious notes. They've got to go over their notes. In fact, they've got to study 10 times harder and for quite some time before they're ready to go out and handle a congregation. So if Timothy was not circumcised, he wouldn't be able to sit in on these long lectures that were occurring. And so Timothy said, yes, I'll do it as an adult male, probably a young man at some point. And he did it under the law of expediency. And also it's something that Paul wanted because Paul wanted to train him. And that's exactly what occurred. But again, it's not a requirement. Luke, for example, was a very close associate of Paul. He was a Gentile. He wasn't circumcised. But Timothy was. So verse 3, he says, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia. We talked about last time, where was this letter written from? Don't really know. Some scholars think it was Corinth. Some scholars think it was from Thessalonica. Others say it was the northern part of Greece. We just don't know where it was written from, but we know where it was sent to. It was sent to Ephesus because at that time, Paul was the senior pastor teacher in the city of Ephesus. And we discussed last time as well that Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Now, that's a big city. And you might say, what was the first two largest? Well, Rome obviously is number one. And the second largest city in the Roman Empire was Alexandria, a big grain center where they supplied Rome with all the grain. But the third largest was Ephesus in Asia Minor, which is today's Turkey. It was a very vibrant city, and it was the center of Christianity for the first century. That's where all the positive believers were. So Jerusalem was not the center of Christianity. It was Ephesus. And we also know that John, the last apostle, that's where his last gig was as a pastor teacher, from Ephesus. So Timothy taught at Ephesus. Paul probably stayed longer in Ephesus teaching than any other city. So he was there for quite some time himself as the senior pastor teacher. But at this time, Timothy is. So he says, as I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia. Now, obviously, this is either he did this in face-to-face with Timothy or he wrote him another letter. We don't have that other letter. Remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Okay, so what was happening? Ephesus is a huge city. There wasn't just one Christian church. There were several Christian churches in Ephesus. And so these churches were staffed by Paul, and he would rotate out the various pastor teachers. Now, not all the pastor teachers, we're going to see in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, not all the pastor teachers that Paul trained stayed true to the word. Some of them went off the frickin' deep end. And that's just the way people are. Their old sin nature gets the better of them, and away they go. They know more than the person that taught them. And that's the first part, is arrogance. And I had a special revelation, which they didn't. That's the second part. And they get their head gets very filled with power lust because everybody's looking to them. And we saw this in the first letter of the Corinthians. They break into little groups, little gossip groups. And so it's just a occupational hazard, I guess, for some of these people. So they were conducting their own churches in the city, and of course they were putting out, so that's the certain men, that you may instruct. The word instruct is para angelo, which means to declare and to command, to instruct with vigor and to command someone. That's the word used here that's translated instruct. So I want you to stay in Ephesus, and you're going to be the senior pastor, but there are other pastors out there in the other churches in this huge city, so that you may instruct certain men. And these are the pastor teachers that are perverting the word, not to teach strange doctrines. The word strange doctrines is only one Greek word, and that's heterodidaskaleu. And didaskalai means to teach, and heter means strange. So these are doctrines that are not Bible doctrine, and they were teaching them. They were teaching these doctrines to their congregation. What were some of the doctrines they were teaching? All sorts of heresies. In fact, if you want to know what they were, you could just about spin the wheel and go to any given church in any given city and sit in the back and listen to some of these strange doctrines. Because some of them, of course, seem to be quite harmless, but they're evil. And the strange doctrines, of course, would be the rapture's already occurred. That was one strange doctrine that they were putting out because they didn't understand the doctrine of the imminency of the rapture. They thought they were already in the millennium. Another strange doctrine, of course, that was being taught was spirituality. They thought that spirituality was not simply by naming your sins. You had to do things. You had to show some evidence that you're really sorry for that sin. That's not in the Bible. You don't have to say you're sorry for the sin. Where does it say you have to say you're sorry? You just have to name it. But see, that excludes you, and people don't want to be excluded. They want to participate in things, but they don't want to participate in the right way. They want to do it in the wrong way. So all sorts of heresies were being put out, and even some of them were denying the a hypostatic union about Jesus Christ. Some of them said that he really wasn't a man, and that he just came in the spirit. Other people would deny the deity of Christ. They just were all up and upside down and turned around and putting out strange doctrines. And what did they substitute? Well, they substituted the usual nonsense. Altruism, you know, love and being a good person, be good, do good, feel good, all sorts of nonsense, but none of it was accurate Bible doctrine. And this stuff got back to Paul, and Paul was very aware of it, and that's why he said, Timothy, you're going to stay in Ephesus and straighten these people out. Now, you might say, well, wasn't this the same Timothy just a decade earlier when he was the pastor teacher at Corinth? Yep, that's the same one. And he was run out of town by the Corinthians. He couldn't deal with them. He couldn't straighten them out. Apollos couldn't straighten them out. Finally, Paul sent in Titus, and Titus straightened them out. He had a different type of personality than Timothy. But Timothy was chosen by Paul, and hence by God the Holy Spirit, to take over from Paul in that short interim before John came to Ephesus, the Apostle John, who was by then, of course, a very old man. So that's his mission, is you got to straighten these people out. They're teaching strange doctrines, and we could spend a long time going over all the heresies, all the heresies. Some of them, of course, as we indicated, and other passages in the Bible, look up the doctrine of reversionism in your book. They even denied that you're saved by grace. Now, these people, many of them were already saved, but then they went into Never Never Land. So how can this happen? Yes, it can happen. As you know, I studied under R.B. Thieme, is where I learned my Bible doctrine primarily. And I became friends with many young men. I was a young man at the time myself, in my late 20s and 30s, would attend the church as often as I could, being in the military, but I was on the tapes all the time. But I bumped into other young men that became pastor teachers about my age, and a couple of them were actually in the military, and they got out of the military, and they went to theological seminary school, and they became a pastor teacher. I thought about doing the same, but I didn't feel the calling at that time, so I did not. They did. And one of them was a good friend of mine and started a church somewhere. I won't tell you where because you might be able to figure it out. And this dude went off the deep end. I mean, theologically, we used to hang out together and we would go out and, you know, evangelize and do different things. This guy went way off the deep end. He was a pretty strict individual at the time. And he started teaching about, you know, all sorts of Eastern religions and just bizarre stuff and gone. And I've known many of those people that have just gone off the deep end, totally turned their back on accurate Bible teaching and went into spirituality by works and all sorts of weird stuff. So it does happen. And you would say, how could that happen? How could you? And of course, when you go to these theological seminaries, basically you're just getting a piece of paper, because you're not going to learn anything there. You would learn it from R.B. Thieme, and if you sat there dedicated for, you know, day after day after day through his tape system, you know, you'll learn accurate Bible teaching. The seminary is just a piece of paper. So when you go out and market yourself for churches, most of them demand that you have a piece of paper to hang on the wall. As Mark Twain once said, I never let my schooling get in the way of my education. And that's pretty true, because I had the same attitude towards my law degrees. What did I learn in law school? Nothing. Not really much. I just played the game, filled out the paperwork. When you get out and practice, then you start learning stuff. But you got to have the piece of paper to hang on the wall. That's why I pursued advanced law degrees, because I knew one day I wanted to teach. I felt a calling at least to teach at a law school. So I got the LLMs and the SJDs and all that stuff. Did I learn anything? Not really. But I got the piece of paper. It's hanging on the wall right there. So, again, what theological seminary did Jesus' disciples go to? None. They went to the Jesus Theological Seminary for 3 years. He taught them Bible doctrine. Now, Paul did go to a theological seminary. There were two main theological seminaries in his day, and he was a top graduate of that theological seminary as an unbeliever. In fact, many of our seminaries today, the people that run the seminaries and teach at the seminaries, they're not even saved. I've talked to some of them. They do not believe you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, period. Nope, don't believe it. Now, my only comfort is they might have been saved when they were 10, and they just turned their back on the whole thing. Who knows? But that's the problem, is the Word of God, and of course mankind getting involved in these things, and they teach the doctrine of men. As Jesus said many times, you teach the traditions of mankind, not the Word of God. And we have all sorts of traditions that try to substitute for the Word of God. So that's what Paul wanted Timothy to do, to straighten these people out. So we must assume that Timothy has grown a little bit in how to deal with people from the time that he was run out of town by the Corinthians. And if Ephesus, Paul knew Ephesus was the center of gravity for the church. Verse 4, nor to pay attention to myths. That word is muthos, so this is called a transliteration, where the English word is very similar to the Greek word. It's called a transliteration. So myth, muthos, is M-U-T-H-O-S. Oh, that's pretty close. It means the same things. Fairy tales, things that aren't true. And endless genealogies. That's also a transliteration from the Greek to the English. And that simply means, you know, you go back and trace your genealogy back and back and back and back and back, and somehow that has a special meaning of some sort. Well, it does and it doesn't. I mean, I don't know most of us can't trace it back too far, but what does it mean to you? I mean, it's a nice curiosity, but that doesn't save you, because you came from a long line of people that were saved. Or you might come from a long line of horse thieves in Texas. We don't know. But, that, you know, it's nice to look at. If you like history like I do, it's nice to look at that stuff. But what does it mean? It's things, and this word really means things that really have no meaning. So what? So what? That's all it is. You know all sorts of theological things. So what? Doesn't really mean much. Which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So yes, anything that's not Bible doctrine is speculation. People like to speculate. What do you think is this? What do you think that? What do you think about the other thing? What do you think about aliens? I don't know. Speculate this, speculate that. So what? Doesn't mean anything to me. It's just a distraction. And you've only got so much time on the game clock. Now, it's good to be entertained, and they have these TV shows that entertain you and be, you know, this, that, and the other thing. That's nothing wrong with that. But you can't get carried away with the stuff, because some people do get carried away and go right off the deep end. And that's all they want to do, is to map out how the COVID-19 viruses did this and came from there and did then. They draw out little maps and all sorts. Well, okay. You know, that's... You know, or they've got the cabals and the conspiracy about how all these people are running the world and this and these people are pulling the strings. Well, first of all, if you even have half a brain, you know that people are too incompetent to run the world. They could run their ass if they had both hands on it. And somehow they are running it, or them. And it's all a big conspiracy of the big bankers and this and that and the other thing. The post office doesn't even work. The only forces out there that are running stuff or attempting to run things are the unseen enemies. They're not humans. They're demons. Ephesians chapter 6 tells you. And they got all sorts of strategies on how to distract the unbeliever from listening to the gospel, and to distract the believer from reaching maturity. But there's no set of humans that can do this, or George Soros and all these things. Yeah, they do a little bit here, a little bit there, but it's kind of like Satan. Satan is very frustrated. And there's nothing worse than a frustrated woman, if you ever happen to be associated with one. Oh, man, a lot of trouble. You heard that old song, if mama's not happy, nobody's happy. And there is some truth in that. So Satan's very frustrated. Why? Because of the old sin nature, because of humans. He has an idea of what he wants to do, and what is that idea? Well, look at the I wills. I will. They're in the Old Testament. I will make myself like the Most High God. I will sit up on the north. I will rule over these angels. I will rule the world. Well, he is the ruler of the world, but he can't control it. And one of the reasons he can't control it is because of the old sin nature. All these humans, he tucks them in here, and they jump out over there. He tucks them in, jump out over there. His goal is to create a perfect environment. He can't do it. Now, he will have a final opportunity to do it when the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed during the tribulation, and it'll all turn to me, I know. He can't do it. And so he's very frustrated, because he wants to do certain things and line people up, just like liberals and leftists in this country. Very frustrated people. They have a vision, and they want to impose that vision on everybody. Everybody. Everybody must have a windmill in their backyard. Everybody's got to have a solar panel. Well, I hate to break the news to you, but windmills and solar panels only account for about 2% of our energy needs. It ain't gonna do it, dude. Well, where do you think that stuff comes from? Coal-powered plants. Fire up your Tesla. And that's what they're being fired up with. It's just not gonna work. Now, I would be very delightful if we could find an energy source that had no adverse reaction whatsoever. But until we do, it's called oil. And as you drive down these wonderful roads in this country and look at all the wonderful advancements we've had, it's all been fueled by fossil fuel. Without fossil fuel, you'd be sitting there driving a mule somewhere on a dirt road. The amazing advancements we've had has been fossil fuel, and yet these morons want to destroy the very thing that made us great. And they're totally disoriented to reality, absolutely disoriented. And they're soft targets for anything that comes along the pike. Very soft target, but they're very frustrated. And they will use violence to get their way. And they will make you do what they think you should do. And if they don't see it coming their way, they will be very frustrated, very upset. And somehow they're trying to create nirvana or a utopian environment. You can't do it. It's never been done. It cannot be done. The closest we've come to having prosperity for the greatest number of people is when you follow the divine institutions. When you get away from the four divine institutions, you will collapse. And of course, they're totally disoriented to reality. So in this case, Paul says, do not pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. The endless genealogies also refer to a lot of these Jews thought they were saved simply by being a Jew. And they could trace back their genealogy all the way back to so-and-so and so-and-so. And you recall when Jesus was talking to the unbelieving Jews, they said, Abraham's our father. He said, no, the devil's your father. Well, they were very upset. Now, today, of course, Jews cannot trace back their genealogy because when this was written about 65 A.D. probably, the Jews revolted in 66 A.D. against the Romans. And the Romans stamped them out, and by 70 A.D. in August, they destroyed their huge library. And since that time, no Jew can trace back their genealogy to anywhere. You might have some clues if your name is Cohen or Levi. You say, well, it looks like I came from the tribe of Levi. The rest of them, or if your name is Judah, the rest of them, they don't know what tribe they came from. And they can't prove that they're related to any specific person whatsoever. So anything that's counter Bible doctrine is what Paul is wanting Timothy to stamp out, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. The word administration is oikonomia, and that means the keeping of a household in an orderly fashion. So I don't know about your house, but we try to keep it in an orderly fashion. All the crap that accumulates, throw that stuff out. Because if you ever saw Buried Alive, that would not be orderly keeping of your household. And of course, one day I might need it. Well, then go to Walmart and buy it. It's not going to cost you that much. Otherwise, you've got things that are piled up to the ceiling and the basement and the attic and everything else. And so it's not orderly. Order is a good thing. And that's one of the things you learn in the military. Left, right, left. Because it focuses you on, your priorities. Boom, 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 boom. What are your priorities? As a believer, our priority number one is to learn Bible doctrine. Now, again, you shouldn't be a fanatic. I mean, you get a white glove and do an inspection on the house. Oh, there's some dust here, so you don't have to vacuum 10 times a day or repaint or do this or that. But there's a balance in between, obviously. But this word means the proper administration of the household, where things are in order, you have a schedule, you have a process, and things run pretty smoothly. And that's what he's saying. He says, rather, on the other hand, the word furthering, of course, is not in the original, it's in italics, but the administration of God. God is not a God of confusion. What does that mean? God's dogmatic. One of his characteristics is immutability. He never changes. He cannot change. Confusion is no predictability. You don't know what's going to happen. So if you're in a marriage relationship and one day, you don't know what to expect from the spouse. One day they might be nice, the other day they might be doing this, and might be doing that, or you know, you just don't know. One of the great things for a stable marriage is you kind of got them about an 80% range. You know they got an old sin nature, and 20% of the time they're going to be off the reservation, but about 80% of the time you know they're going to be this way and that way, and that's a very great comfort to have. There's no confusion in the process. So when God's not a God of confusion, yes, people are people of confusion. We're all confused, but we have the keys. We have the secret. The secret to success is to learn Bible doctrine and use those tools to unconfuse yourself. Because if you don't have Bible doctrine, you are one confused puppy, and you will fall for any speculation at any time, any myth. Oh, yeah, that's true. Oh, yeah, that's true. Oh, yeah, oh, well, of course that's true. Really? So it particularly is addressed to anti-Christian doctrines, and there are a lot of them. So many people that claim to be Christians, they have the traditions of mankind that they substitute for Bible doctrine. So many of these churches, they don't believe in hell because that offends me, and that's evil. Or they don't believe in this, or they don't believe in that, they don't believe in the other thing. One of my friends said they're cafeteria Christians. They go to the cafeteria. I like that. Don't like that. I like that. They just build their own God. They build their own church, and that's what they teach. And it's evil, absolute evil. So God has order in his house. And then he says, which is by faith. The word faith is our old friend pistis. So we've got to look at the contents and figure out in what way is this word being used. Because there are four general meanings for the word pistis. So we know the easiest one is pistos, which means to be faithful to something. Well, that's not here. Then we know that there's saving faith. Well, that's not here. There are already believers already in the church. That's what we're assuming. Another meaning is a faith rest technique, where you claim a promise of God and rely on that promise. That's a problem-solving device. That's not here because the context is a whole body of disinformation. Misgenealogies, false doctrines. So what's on the other side? True doctrine. So this is an easy one to figure out. The word pistis here means Bible doctrine. That's what it means. The yin and the yang. Opposite. Somebody's wrong. I love this phrase because somebody is wrong. Either they're wrong or we're wrong. We both can't be right. And we try to be extremely careful about being dogmatic as to what the Bible says. These people don't care. They don't even know what the Bible says. And if they do read something, they never interpret it. They just read it. We're going to now read a passage. They read something, and then they sing a song. Somebody explains it to you. What the hell does that mean? They don't know. They just read it. It was a good experience to read it. I have no idea. So the administration of God, not means the order, the keeping of an orderly household of God, which is the church, because we are the administration of God, is by Bible, accurate Bible doctrine. That's how things should operate. That's our authority. The Bible is our authority. If the Bible says X, we do X. If the Bible says Y, we do Y. And that's why, of course, many Christians, of course, they don't care what the Bible says. They've got their idea, and their idea is going to trump any other idea. And that's the way it is. They get emotional. They get illogical. And they're just raised a certain way, and that's it. And many of them don't even know what the Bible says, so they don't even know that there is a choice between X and Y. Don't know. Okay, verse 5. But the goal of our instruction, the word instruction, same word that we just covered in verse 3, instruct, para angelo. And that means, of course, to declare, to command firmly. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Okay, so that's the goal of our instruction. What is the goal of the instruction of these pastor teachers? The hour here refers to Paul and all pastor teachers that teach accurate Bible doctrine. That's the hour, because he's urging Timothy to confront these false pastors with the truth. But the goal of our instruction is love. Now, of course, our old friend, the word love here is agape, which is the noun. The verb is agapao. Now, if you look up in your Greek dictionary, you'll see that agape means to love dearly. So the old diagram we have, which I'll put up on the board. I simply wrote on the board a simple English sentence, I love you. I is the subject, love is the transitive verb, and you is the object. So generally, when we translate that, if the word love in the Greek is agape, we would translate it that the I, the subject, has a great affinity, a great attraction to the object, which is you. And that is the primary definition. That's very true. Another word that also parallels that is phileo. Phileo. And phileo is always on the attention is always on the object. Phileo. Or philos, of course, phileo. And but agape is the word we have here. Now there's a secondary meaning to agape as well. And you know this from your English dictionary. You'll see the primary definition of a word. You'll see a secondary definition. And the secondary definition is what it should be translated in this passage. And the secondary definition is the exact antithesis of the primary definition. And we call this the technical use of agape, which we call impersonal love. So personal love, when agape is used in the primary definition, personal love is toward the object, something attractive about the object. When it's used in the technical sense, it's the exact opposite meaning. Couldn't be further apart. And that means all the emphasis is on the subject, not the object. Therefore, the object can be obnoxious, hateful, evil, etc., etc., but you use the word agape towards them in terms of the technical sense, which means the emphasis is on your integrity, your virtue, and your ability to get through dealing with that person or that object. And most churches, of course, do not understand the distinction. And it causes great consternation in the congregation because they think the command is to love personally every person you come across. Well, one, you either got to be drunk or high all the time or insane. Or you're a hypocrite. You can't do it. It's impossible to do that. Thankfully, the Word of God never commands you to have an agape love towards another member of the human race. So we can all relax. And when I learned that, that was a great blessing because, wow, you know, now I can just use the technical sense because you are commanded many times in the Bible to have the technical use of agape, which is impersonal love. So the non-technical use is personal love of the object. The technical use is impersonal love of the object. Illustrations, of course, Jesus taught this many times. The illustrations are, if someone hates you, you don't hate back. If they vilify you, you don't vilify back. If they gossip about you, you don't gossip back. Just like water off a duck's back. Impersonal love. And so Jesus said, if they slap you on the right side, offer the other side of your cheek. That's not to be taken literal. It's an idiom. That means use impersonal love. They can't upset you. They want to, but they can't. So that's the meaning here. Why is that the meaning? Because we know from 1 Corinthians where Paul lists three of the major problem-solving devices, and there's more than three. He lists in 1 Corinthians three of them, faith, hope, and agape love, impersonal love. These are three very strong problem-solving devices. Rebound's a problem-solving device, too. There are other problem-solving devices. Look up the Doctrine of Problem-Solving Devices. But these three he wants to concentrate on in 1 Corinthians. And so he says the greatest of these three is impersonal love. Impersonal love. And that's how you maintain a relaxed mental attitude as you skate your way through or march your way through or peripateto your way through. That means to walk through this life. If you've got that one as an instant reaction force on your soul at all times, it's a great, great source to advance you in your spiritual life. So the goal of our teaching is agape love. That's the goal. When you can reach that point, then you're a mature believer. That's what he's saying. Because if you can use that agape love technique more often than not, that means you've got a lot of Bible doctrine stored up in your brain. Because you can say, I'm going to do it. Stoics try to do this all the time. They try to imitate the technical use of agape love. Stoicism has been around for thousands of years. It's in the Eastern religions. Romans had it. In other words, you just sit there in a chair. You know, it's basically it's denial or sublimation is what keeps you being a Stoic. Yeah, I think, I guess for the young people, well, not even young people anymore, but if you ever watch some of the Star Trek movies, the Vulcan, Stoicism. Nothing fazed Spock. And sometimes it would show him because he's half human getting his emotions and stuff, but basically he's a Stoic. Well, that just means you're ignoring that stuff. You just drown it out. You just turn, like having the TV, you just turn it off. That's not the technical use of agape love. You're exposed to it. And so you do not hate the person that hates you. You might hate what they're doing. You've heard this before. We hate the sin, but not the person. Well, that's a legitimate thing. You're not concurring with what that person's doing, but you don't hate them because, again, you have a whole body of Bible doctrine behind you. And part of that is, wow, if I got what I deserve from God, I'd be incinerated. So can't I treat that person with a little impersonal love instead of trying to revenge and chop their head off and get return fire on them? Because you, again, you're just taking swaths of Bible doctrine and applying it, and therefore it fuels your ability to use the technical use of agape love. And you're not a Stoic, you're using it. So yeah, you understand what's going on. You know that person hates you. You understand you've got a government, for example, that's absolutely putting out policies that are anti-establishment, anti-divine institutions. But we don't hate the people. You know, we just say, well, you know, there you go. But we hate the policies, but we don't have a hatred for that person individually. In other words, if we saw them, we would shake their hand. If you saw the current president of the United States, you'd shake his hand, be polite and courteous. You're not going to sit there and hit him upside the head. Of course, if you tried to do that, Secret Service would be on you, but you don't have any hatred towards that person in your soul. You hate what they're doing. You hate the policies that they adopt, but you don't hate the person. And that's a distinction that comes with maturity as a mature believer. So that's the goal of our instruction, is the technical use of agape love. And where does it come from? From a pure heart. Well, the word heart is cardia. That means your brain. Your heart is simply a pump that pumps blood. This is your brain, because why the brain? That's where Bible doctrine's stored. Where does it come from? If you have the 8 R's, remember the 8 R's? I retain the Bible doctrine. I get a problem. I recall the Bible doctrine. I respond to the problem. But if you don't know the Bible doctrine, you can't respond to the problem. If you don't know the Bible doctrine of the use of impersonal love, you can't respond to someone that hates you or gossips about you in the proper way. You're just going to go, you're going to go right back at them 10 times harder. And that's what you do. So a pure heart is the brain. And the purity word here means that you've washed out the garbage, the myths, the fake stuff, the fake Bible doctrine, man-made traditions. You have clear thinking and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So the pure heart refers to the stuff that's in your soul and spirit, Bible doctrine that you've accumulated. A good conscience? Well, yes, that's how you deal with the world. You can sleep very well at night, and you're not bothered by things. Your conscience doesn't bother you. A lot of people are bothered by a guilty conscience. Oh, I did this in the past. I did that in the past. As Paul said in Philippians, I forget that stuff in the past. I reach on towards the high goal of what I've been called to do. I want to get to high goal of Bible doctrine. I'm not looking behind me. We've all got skeletons in our closets, lots of them. But so what? Join the human race. So that's what that means. You have a good conscience. You know that when you do sin, you rebound, you're back in fellowship, and you do the best you can. You keep moving forward is what the good conscience means. Conscience is part of the soul, and it convicts you. It tells you when you're off track. But see, if you don't have Bible doctrine feeding into the conscience can't tell you you're screwing up again. You don't even know. You don't even know that guilt's a sin. Your conscience will tell you it's a sin because the conscience plays off the Bible doctrine in your soul. So the more Bible doctrine you get in your soul, the more you know how to navigate yourself through the world. Now, unbelievers have conscience that is hooked up to category truth number one, which is the divine institutions. So they got a certain conscience level, but yours and ours are supercharged, is supercharged because we have Bible doctrine. Therefore, our conscience is activated at a much higher level because it tells us what to do and how to do it as we move forward. and a sincere faith. The sincere faith, again, refers back to the other use of the word faith, and that means the word sincere is real, an absolute real faith. True Bible doctrine, not false Bible doctrine. But, of course, it all boils down, of course, to positive volition. If you do not have positive volition, you cannot move forward in the Christian way of life. And that's the key. Now, God, of course, in his two directive wills, directive will number one, I want all humans to be saved. They ain't saved. Directive will number two, I want all believers that are saved to reach maturity. They don't all reach maturity. That's the directive will of God. This is what God wants. That's the goal, is for you to reach maturity and to be able to utilize that problem-solving device, because we are in a war. And when you go into battle, you want to have the best weapon you can have. And one of those premier weapons in your arsenal is the technical use of agape love. That's why Paul chooses this to stick in here. Because if you've got that, you've got the rest of it already down. And we studied this in John, I think, if not the last Bible class, the one before, where John said, if you say that you love God and hate your fellow man, no, you're a liar. Because you cannot love your fellow man, you cannot love God if you do not love your fellow man. And so, obviously, the word for love in that case is the technical use of agape love. What does that mean? Well, if you say that you love God and you hate your fellow man, in other words, you're not using the technical use of agape, you're a liar. You don't know God, because you can't love what you don't know. But if you actually knew God, then you could use the technical use of agape love towards your fellow man real easy. And therefore, it's true that you do love God. Because a lot of people will say, I love God. You go to any given church, you love God, I love God. No, they don't. They don't know God. They've made up their own God. So John, of course, parallels the exact same thing that Paul uses in the technical use of agape love. And just by refresh our memory as we close out our Bible class today, that'd be in 1 John 1 John chapter, I believe it's in chapter 4. Oh, yeah, it's 1 John chapter 4. And we'll read this again real quick. We'll start at chapter 7, where it says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's the technical use of agape love. That's a command. It's not the primary use, which is personal love towards the object. And so, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So that's how you know God. If you're able to use this, if you understand the problem-solving device, and you've actually used it a couple of times, then you're on your way. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is absolutely love. By this, and he gives you an illustration, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Remember, John also wrote the book of John, John 3:16. And then he says, verse 10, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means he put himself up there on the cross, and God is satisfied with his work. He's propitiated. That's the doctrine of soteriology. Now, what type of love did God have for mankind that he would do this? Not personal love. For God so loved the world, that's the technical use of agape. Technical use, because there's nothing attractive about the world, which would be the object, and the usual use of the word agape, that God's attracted to whatsoever. It's impersonal love. So God uses his magnificent impersonal love to save us, and as we have in verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And that's logical thinking. If God did this for us, and he used his impersonal love to save us, can't we use it a little bit in our own daily lives towards Mr. Knucklehead? No one who has seen God at any time, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Perfected means you reach maturity. You're moving forward. No one has seen God the Father. That's true. And if we use the technical use of agape towards one another, God abides, meno. He has a fellowship relationship with us. Now, this is not the relationship you have with the Holy Spirit. You simply name a sin. That's how you get that. But to have a relationship with God the Father and God and Jesus Christ, it's when you start reaching maturity. Now, it's true they both indwell you, and you can't lose their indwelling. But you will not have a fellowship relationship with them as easily as you have it with the Holy Spirit. You cannot lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but you lose that fellowship relationship with the Holy Spirit every time you sin. Not so with God the Father and God the Son. God the Father and God the Son, you build a fellowship relationship over time. Remember in Revelation, Jesus said, "Behold, I knock at the door. If anyone answers the door, I'll come in and have supper with him." That's a fellowship relationship. Why is Jesus knocking out the door? Because you've got a believer that is turned against Bible doctrine, and Jesus is using divine discipline to knock at the door. He wants to have a fellowship relationship with you. So you can lose that fellowship relationship with God the Father and God the Son, and it's in order to get it back, you've got to know Bible doctrine. Verse 13, "By this we know that we abide in him, and he is in us, because he has given us his Son." Now, knowing it is a different thing than having it done. As we saw in 1 Corinthians, many of those believers didn't believe in the resurrection. They're going to get a resurrection body. So once you start knowing Bible doctrine, then you have that fellowship relationship. He abides in you. He has a fellowship relationship with you. Verse 14, "We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." That's the key thing, salvation. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God." Well, the second you believe that Christ is your Savior, he abides in you. You get those 40 things. But you're still a baby. You're still a baby when you're born again. You don't know anything. None of us did. And that's verse 16. "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." We have come to know is the key part of verse 16. You don't know any of these things when you're saved, when you're born again. You should believe, at least say, "Well, I don't know much. I need to find a pastor teacher to teach me." And we have come to know. That's right. You come to know these things. 17, "By this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world." Well, what was he in this world? Well, he was an outcast. The world hated Christ. The world will hate you, and the world includes a lot of born-again believers that hate Bible doctrine. If they hate Bible doctrine, they will hate you if they hear you spewing it and talking about it, rather not spewing it, but talking about it and living it. "There is no fear in love, and perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." We don't operate because we are in fearfulness of being punished by the Lord. We operate in terms of learning Bible doctrine because we want to know our Creator. We don't do it through fear. Legalists operate through fear. If I don't put that $20 in the plate, God will not bless me. If that's 10% or whatever the 10% is, if I don't do this, if I don't go to church, God will not bless me. They're a fear. They're always looking over their shoulder. And just the primary stuff, are you saved? I don't know. I hope so. That's fear. We don't have fear. Are you saved? I won't use an expletive, but yes, I am. Because I know Bible doctrine. I have no fear in that. And of course, at the judgment seat of Christ, we will be rewarded. We love because he first loved us. That's how we learn how to love, the technical use of agape love, because he first used it on us. If he didn't use the technical use of agape love, none of us would be saved. For God so loved the world. There's nothing about you God loves as an unbeliever. You're hateful to God. You're called a nothos in Hebrews. That's a bad word. You're not the child of God. You're a bastard. That's what it says. So we love because he first loved us. So we apply these things because we learn. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. And the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And that's the passage we were coming to. We just took the long way to the barn. So if, third class condition, someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother cannot whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't interpret this passage. Impossible. But you know Bible doctrine, easy peasy to interpret, because we know the word love here is the key, and it's not personal love. It's impersonal love. It's the technical use of the term. So if you say, I love God, let me translate that for you. I'm a mature believer. Because if you love God, you know God. That's what you're declaring. I'm a mature believer. And yet you hate your brother as you live in this world. Well, that's evidence you're not a mature believer. All you're doing is thinking of ways to revenge, to destroy that person, to get back at them, to lose your temper, cuss them out, blah, 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 blah. Well, you can't be a mature believer. A mature believer would not do that. Well, they might do it once, but then they'd rebound and say, what the hell am I doing? Let me get back to being where I was. They don't stay out of fellowship very long because they have an old sin nature. We all do. And that's all this passage means. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. That's true. You haven't seen God. You will. But you see your brother, and you can deal with a brother. Now, when I first read the Bible, I read this passage. I remember reading it. I had no idea what that meant. What does that mean? What does that mean? But see, once you have the keys, which are Bible doctrine, got it. Verse 21, and this commandment we have in him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. All the words here, the love, every single one of them, is the technical use of agape love, which is impersonal love. And the illustration is, God did it for you. Can't you do it for these people? Which is just a fraction, because they're not, you know, the issue is a fortiori logic. If he did the greatest for you, can't you do it? Can't you reflect the light? That's what we're supposed to do, is reflect Bible doctrine. That's one of the greatest ways to reflect Bible doctrine, is you're not stoic about it. You feel it, you see it, you hear it. You're not an idiot. But you don't respond with sin towards that person. And that's it. Because most of our battle, let's face it, we're not out there in tanks and shooting at people and doing stuff. The battle is in the brain. The battle is with other humans that we got to live with and associate with. And so these tests can come from the workplace. They can come from relationships. They can come from family members. They can come from all sorts of ways, not just a stranger on the street. They're people that you know. And they can fall into that category. And you can fall into that category, and they got to use agape towards you. So the key is, of course, and that's what Paul is telling Timothy, is we've got to get these people straightened out. Our goal is to reach maturity. And our goal is to have this problem-solving device on the front part of their brain, because that's the one we need all the time. But in order to have that, you've got to have the background. You've got to know God. You've got to know Bible doctrine. And then you can use it a lot easier than grinding your teeth and say, use that. That just becomes very second place. In fact, you kind of are happy when you have an opportunity to use it. Say, thank you, Lord. That was a great opportunity. That idiot. Just use it. And that's the way it goes. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of understanding Bible doctrine. There's nothing more precious for us. And without your doctrine, where would we be? We'd be nothing. We'd be lost in this world. We'd be shifted about by every myth, every falsehood, every slight by the hand of mankind, ruled by Satan in this world. But we have the light, and the light is Bible doctrine. The light shines for us. We know where we're going. Challenge us to use the tools you've given us in our walk with you in this mortal body. In Christ's name, amen.